We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning, verses 3 through 12, but mostly verses 10 through 12. And we're going to open, I would like to start with Luke chapter 24. You know, the Lord really does treat us as children. You know, you do discipline children, but it doesn't mean you don't love them, right? And the feeling, you know, we sing those songs, a couple of the songs that we sang this morning, a couple of the hymns, actually, they're old hymns that we sang this morning, we normally associate with little kids, you know? They're the kinds of songs we sing with our kids, with our grandkids, and we think, you know, well, we're grown-ups, are we singing these songs? You know, why are we singing songs that are, Yes, Jesus Loves Me? That's a child's song, is it not? Actually, it's not, but it's a grown-up song we taught to the kids. Jesus said, everybody who comes to me comes exactly as a child, because the feeling, he's getting across several things in that statement, but what I'd like you to plug into for a moment is that the sense that you have, the love that you have, there's something about it, you can't put your finger on it. When you're around a little child, especially one of yours, or a grandchild, one of yours, there's something, there's a connection there, is there not? Yeah? Some of you look like, are y'all there? Is everybody here? Okay. You know this feeling? Are you connecting with the feeling that you have? You do want to know something? I want you to connect with that at a very deep level, because that is exactly how God feels. You say, well, nah, it's just how I feel, and it's really not that important. And it also brings some pain with it, because sometimes my relationships with my kids don't turn out like I want them to, and sometimes my kids don't turn out like I wanted them to, and you know, and so on and so forth. And so we put this down, but let me tell you, at the heart of the universe is that feeling. I promise you, that's at the heart of the universe. You know how I know that? It's because God is love. He created the universe by the expression of His mind. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have this feeling mutually 24/7 throughout all of eternity, past, present, and future, in a way that would blow your mind if you could feel just one drop of it. That's the way they feel all the time. And see, when we turned away from Him, we lost that. And that's why when even we get hints of it in family and marriage and some of the intimate relationships that we have, where we have little hints of this kind of warmth, we would be willing to die for it, even in this age. That's what He died to give us. And I'm not kidding you. This isn't just sentimentalism. It's a sober reality. And Jesus knew this when He came to His friends on the day of the resurrection. You say, well, why are we talking about the resurrection? It's not Easter. I'm glad you asked. Because you should talk about the resurrection all the time. Not just at Easter. The resurrection is the definition of brand new life. When He came back from the dead, He came to His friends who didn't have a clue of what was going on, and His feeling toward them was, I love you, you're my kids. And at the same time, He sort of mildly rebukes them for not trusting Him, like you would with your own kids, but the feeling is there. So what I want to do is look at a couple of verses, a couple of sets of verses in Luke 24. And I come to this passage very often. It's a very important passage. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, we're on the day of the resurrection, a couple of His friends, because everybody's gears were stripped, of course, as you know, on the day of the resurrection, He came and talked with a couple of His friends who were walking to Emmaus. And this is a familiar passage to most of us, and it should be extremely familiar to us. He said to them in verse 25, well, they were saying, We don't understand what happened, and some of our friends have gone to the tomb. They said that it's empty and that He, you know, we don't get it. We're just completely, you know, confused and grief-stricken, and everything's fallen apart. And He says to them, they don't know who He is yet. He's met them on the road. He's walking along with them. They don't know they're talking to the risen Lord. He looks very normal to them. Verse 25, He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Cynicism sets into the heart when you've seen enough grief. And then when God tells you something good, you don't believe it. That's the truth. Cynicism is a cancer on our souls. And the Lord says, slow of heart to believe. In the Bible, the heart and the mind and the will are all one, and they call it the heart usually. slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You should have been reading your Bible and you should have realized some things. Let me explain it to you. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, they didn't understand any of this. This was like brand new to them when he said this. But then in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they got this Bible study while they're walking along from the Lord Jesus, not knowing it was really him. But when he was saying these things, it was like, oh, wow, I never thought of it that way. I never thought of it that way. I never thought of it. They had the Old Testament memorized, and they never thought of it that way. Get that. They had the Old Testament. Most of these people had the Old Testament memorized or at least knew it so well, much better than we do. And you know what they're saying to him? I never thought of it that way. Do you ever have a verse? Do you ever read a verse and it, like, you hear, maybe somebody does a Bible study or something, and you read it and you say, oh, is that what that means? I never thought of it that way. I shared the Lord, oh, many, many times this has happened. One particular time I shared the Lord with a guy, and I told him about a particular verse about sin. And this is shocking news to people who haven't thought about it. And he said, what is sin? And I said, anything God would not say or do or think. And this fellow had been in church a long time been in church. And his eyes got wide, and I could see he was finally connecting. And he says, well, then what am I going to do? And I thought, this is awesome. This is what I do. This is so cool. And I said, I have good news. I have good news for you. God will forgive you based on the fact that he took all the blame for all the sin that you've done. He said, really? I mean, it was so cool. It was like talking to a person. It was just finally soaking in. This is real. This is true. This can happen. And he'd been in church a long, long time. This reality that these men were experiencing was just the beginning. He was starting to open their... I never thought of it that way. I never understood that the Messiah was supposed to suffer and that his suffering would have meaning and that would have cosmic meaning. It would have an effect on the cosmos and would have an effect on the souls, the hearts of human beings that would eventually affect their bodies. It would start on the inside and regenerate their entire bodies. You're kidding me. It's really that? That's the kind of conversation he's having with these people. So then, look down at verse 44. Now, in between, some time has gone by. He's now appearing to his friends in the upper room. Now, they're back in the upper room. The two guys he was talking to had been eating with him, and then they figured out who he was, and he disappeared. And then they ran back to Jerusalem, told all their friends. They got there. Jesus then reappears to the friends, again, very physically, and they were like, ah, we're seeing a ghost. And he said, no, you're not. Ghosts don't eat. Have you got anything to eat? And so they gave him something to eat. Resurrection, real physical life. This isn't fake life. This isn't a ghost. He says, look, I'm real. Look at the scars. It's really me. And they're going, but you look so much better than the last time we saw you. It's true. That's why I didn't recognize him at first. But then they finally, it's like, oh, wow. And they're just absolutely amazed. And then in verse 44, look what he says. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That means there is a story happening. God is writing a story, and it's actually happening. It was prophesied in the previous times. It's moving along in a linear fashion. The plot is developing, and you live at a time when that plot has reached a certain point, and it's going to go on with you into the future. You've actually been written into the story that God is writing concerning how he's saving the universe. Fulfilled. That's all in this concept of fulfillment. So he's saying he went all through the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he says they must, all these things about me, these books are all about me, he says, and they must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, what do you mean? They understood the scriptures, did they not? I mean, they knew them better than we do in terms of just plain memory. They had them memorized. But you can have them memorized and not get it. And I'll tell you how that happens. It's if you don't understand they're about Jesus. If you think they're about you being good, if you think they're about you acting Jewish particularly, like if you're trying to obey the Mosaic Law, if you think that they're good advice that will help you be just a better person, if you don't realize that they point to the cross, the suffering, and the death of the Messiah, then your mind hasn't actually been opened and you really are missing the entire point. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But they are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me that you can have life." The whole thing is about him, yeah? And so he opens their minds in his presence. Once you understand who he is, and you got to pray for that. Lord, open my mind and let me see the Old Testament through you, fulfilling, absorbing all the curses that you find in the Old Testament, fulfilling all the blessings that you find in the Old Testament, and giving me the promises of eternal life that you find in the Old Testament. Let me interpret it that way. And suddenly, oh my, it's almost too good to be true. And you have to be reminded of it regularly. That's exactly what he does with these people. He opens their minds to it. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. And again, he mentions the suffering, the death. See, this is what blew their minds. Messiah is not supposed to suffer and die. And he did right in front of them. And though he said he would, they never believed him. Then when it happened, it blew their minds. And so he comes back now afterwards and said, no, this is the way it was always supposed to be. Suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be announced, proclaimed. What that is it's a statement of fact that if you repent, you will be completely forgiven. And he's saying, there's different ways to say it, but what he's saying is, bring the good news of who I am and what's happened to other people. Should be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then he says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will enable you to do it. And that happens in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to mention a couple things, and then we will take this and go into 1 Peter, and we'll see what this salvation is about, because this is what Peter uses to encourage his friends who are suffering. But I want to mention three things that Jesus says here. Number one, he says, you have got to trust me. And he's talking to his friends, and they know their Bibles, but Jesus is basically saying, look into my eyes. You know, he's giving it this. Hey, stop telling me what you think ought to have happened, because something has happened that you had no idea would happen. I want you to start trusting me and stop trusting your sense of understanding everything you thought you knew about the Bible for a minute. Not that you shouldn't read the Bible, but if you're reading it without seeing the resurrection of Christ as the focal point of it, then you are missing the point. And so he starts by saying, you have got to trust me. I actually won. I did not lose. I won. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what you remember from 3 days ago. I actually won, and I'm standing in front of you alive, and I have actually turned the destiny around for the whole universe. So the first thing he says is, you got to trust me, and you have to trust me radically. You have to trust me as a person. And this is actually what happened. The amazing characteristic of these early Christians was they took their faith out of just their understanding, and they put it in Christ. They actually trusted him as a person, not just their theology about him. And they had to rework their theology about him to see him for who he really was. So that's a big deal. You know, when you come to Jesus, he strips out a lot of your old bad theology. Did you know that? And sometimes if you're just filled with bad theology, you just kind of end up kind of empty when he starts. It's like, well, okay, Lord, just start over with me then. And the first thing he says is, you got to trust me. It really is about me, and this changes everything. Secondly, he says, you got to interpret the Bible through me, and I harp on this here. I harp on it and harp on it because as evangelicals, sometimes we will read the Bible, believe the Bible, say we believe the Bible, memorize the Bible, and forget the gospel while we're doing it. And I say this, I've been doing this 30 plus years, I have a right to poke myself and you, well-educated evangelicals. He says, you have got to interpret the Bible through me and through the cross, through the grace that I've brought. The judgment, all of that is very, very real. But do not turn this lens around. This is a telescope. You've got to look at it. The eyepiece is the cross and Christ. The gospel is the eyepiece. If you turn the telescope around and you look at it from the Old Testament first and then try and interpret Jesus by way of Moses, you will miss the whole point. And you become a legalist. And a lot of times that happens. So take note. He is saying, you have got to interpret the Bible through me. Now we're going to, you say, well, what's that? Some of you are already thinking ahead. What's this got to do with 1 Peter? Oh, you're going to see. You're going to see. There's a reason why I'm opening with this. He says, first, you got to trust me. Secondly, you got to know that the whole, you got to interpret your Bible with me at the center of it. And third, and this is just a, this is a little bit of a sidebar, but it's really, really important. You got to take this message to the world. There's a new king. Eternal life is afoot. The reason we take, we've had people coming up. Food Share was here today, but every week we've had people coming up, and we've been introducing you to the various ways in which we as a congregation can get behind ways of penetrating the culture in the name of Jesus to help take the message of who he is into a dying culture. We send missionaries overseas. Kelly and Kelly Noakes are overseas right now visiting some of our missionaries in some of the parts of the world where persecution is really happening. We introduce missionaries on a regular basis to you right here on this stage. Why? Why do we do this? Why do we talk about doing good work in our culture, sending people to other cultures? Why do we do that? It's because we have a mission, and this is it. There is a new king. Am I going too fast? Okay. There is a new king. And you know, you really ought to consider, if you're maybe a relatively new Christian, let me suggest you should consider, in what way do I pray or get involved or give toward or even put my own effort, my own time into something like this where I can take this message to other people? Because I promise you, we are about that here. We're doing it all the time. And look what Jesus says. I want you to take this message, repentance and forgiveness. It's the message of salvation. And I want you to take it everywhere. I want you to take it wherever you go. You're going to see this repeated in 1 Peter as well. But let me just encourage you. There is no pressure, but there is encouragement, okay? And the better you know the Lord, the more you're going to want to be able to get behind something that will help other people know him. And the good news about being a part of a church is you don't have to do it all. Because you're thinking to yourself, I'm just not good at that. I have never found a pith helmet that actually fits. And I don't think I can do Africa. Well, the good news for you is we got a lot of people who have custom-made pith helmets. And you're part of what they do when you become a part of the body. You're giving, you're involved, you're praying. And they're representing us. See, we do this as a group. And there's all kinds of ways to do it. So consider, just consider being a part of missions, being a part of loving the brothers and loving the neighbors here. It's really what we do. So Jesus says these three things. Now you say, well, what in the world? He says, you got to trust me. He says, he's saying, when you interpret the Bible, it has to be through me. And he says, you have a mission. Why is this important to Peter? 1 Peter. We'll turn there. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Because Peter's friends were suffering. And the way he ministers to them is not to say, oh, there, it'll be okay. He actually does end up saying, it will be okay. But what he does when they're suffering, when they're facing the hard times, is he reminds them of this salvation. He reminds them of what Jesus has done. Because honestly, when you really face hard times, you're facing grief and trauma and fear, is it not true that you lose track? It fills the screen, does it not? When you're really facing hard times, it's very hard to concentrate on anything except the trauma. Is that true? Have you been through trauma where it does that to you? And you say, well, what can we do? Well, what Peter does, he's really a great pastor in addition to being the Apostle Peter, but he's got a pastoral heart and he knows where to take you. He takes you to the truth of the salvation. He doesn't say just buck up. He doesn't say just suck it up or, you know, be stronger. He doesn't say that. He says, let me remind you, because later he will say, take courage and so on. But he starts with what God has done. And one of the little parts in which he lays out this salvation is what we're going to look at this morning. But I want to read from verse 3. He takes them back to their salvation. In verses 1 and 2, he says, you're chosen by God and you are an alien here. And we had We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. He says, remember, you belong to Christ. You're chosen by God, and you're an alien in this age. You actually, your citizenship is somewhere else. And then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See that resurrection? Peter takes him right straight back to that resurrection. He remembers that night looking and talking to Jesus. This living hope, because he's alive, we will also be alive. He says, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, that is in the other dimension, for you, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, now this is people who belong to Christ, these people who by God's power have been guarded through faith, or are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this, what? The salvation, and he's going to come back to it in a minute. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved. You're in grief right now. And yet there's still underneath what he's saying is there's this grief, but there's also there's this rejoicing if you connect with the reality of your salvation. That's why he tells us to take communion all the time. Get in touch with it. He says, you've had this grief. It is temporary. The grief is temporary. But I want to remind you of the salvation, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, verse 7, which is actually more precious than gold that perishes even though it is tested by fire, your faith, your confidence in Jesus, your willingness and ability to say, I trust you personally, Lord. I trust you personally. Did you know that that part of you that does that is more precious than any amount of money, any amount of gold, any amount of physical health, any amount of anything you could ever have here? That aspect of who you are that says, I trust Jesus Christ, is crucial and the most precious aspect about who you are, which is why it's being attacked in this world. And you can feel the attacks against it. You can feel yourself saying, ooh, I'm being tempted not to trust the Lord here. It's precious. And he says this. He says, this salvation, your faith is being tested. And then he says, though you have not seen him. Well, no, let me back up. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. In other words, your faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means when he comes back, which he will. And you're going to be glad when he does that for every single day you trusted him. You're going to look back on your life and you go, oh, I am so glad I continue to trust him during those hard times. That's what he's reminding them. Though you have not seen him, now he's talking to people who weren't there at the resurrection. He says, you have not seen him, and yet you do love him. That's because the Spirit is in you. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I talked about this last week. And it is really important. This doesn't mean like a kid at Christmas, all this super excitedness. It means something you cannot put into words that is deeper than the grief that you feel and that has about it this sense of being ultimately right and good and in a sense kind of glowing. That's the word glory. So he's saying there's something inside of you that's underneath the grief and underneath the excitement. And that's the inexpressible joy he's talking about. He's not talking about outrageous excitement. He's talking about something you can't put into words, but it's underneath. And when you're even in terrible loss, it sustains you. You get back to it and you realize, but there is hope. It will be okay. I trust the Lord. That's what he's saying. And so then obtaining as the outcome of that, the actual salvation of your own souls. You see, he uses the word salvation twice in there. What he's doing is he's reminding them that they have an inheritance, a real life, that's not actually sourced in this age. It's sourced in the next age. And as they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they're moving in that direction. Now, concerning the salvation, we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the next couple of verses. What he does is a little sidelight here. He draws out, he's been talking about the salvation. He's saying, when you're suffering, you have got to get back to the truth of the gospel and know that the Lord loves you just like you love your little kids, even when you feel like he might not and you feel like the world is down on you. You've got to just, if you have to, crawl back to the cross and say, Lord, I know you love me. Get it back in my mind again. And now he says, now let me tell you something about that salvation. Let me explain what salvation is. Concerning this salvation, before we even go into it, what would you say if, say, a young person came to you and said, would you explain salvation to me? Would you have an answer? What would you say? What is salvation? Well, most people would say, it's going to heaven after you die. And that's an important part of it, because you don't want to go to hell, right? Does that sound odd for me to say it that way? It's very biblical. It's one or the other. So I'm not playing down the idea that you go to heaven instead of hell. However, it's infinitely more than that. And Peter is so aware of this that talking to his suffering friends, he takes the time to give them a little tutoring on how amazing their salvation is. And sometimes I feel like I want to say to myself, but I also want to say it to other people who are just feeling totally under their circumstances. Stuff goes wrong and they're just like, oh no, you know? And you feel so depressed and so bummed out. And I'm not making light of those feelings. I've had them myself and I'm sure I'll have them in the future. But I want to shake us. I want to shake me. And Peter shakes his friends in a way and he says, but listen carefully to me about this salvation, because if it sinks into you, it will bring this other thing into perspective. And this is actually how he deals with it. It's not just glib, oh, everything's going to be fine, you know, Romans 8:28, ha-ha, bye. It's not like that. He's with his friends. He feels their pain. He himself is persecuted. He knows what this is about, but he says the way to get through this is you have to go back and see how great your salvation is. Can you even describe it? Do you have a way of articulating it to people? Well, now watch what he does. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to you, and that's really a good translation. ESV renders it that was to be yours, but NIV renders it that would come to you, I think. It can be rendered either way. I like the come to you rendering. The Greek works either way. So the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would be coming to you, that would be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, look at the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you think Peter got the hermeneutic seminar on the day of the resurrection when Jesus said, here's how to interpret the Old Testament? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Do you think Peter was listening? This is like right out of Jesus' hermeneutics book. He's like quoting Jesus here. He's saying the prophets didn't quite understand entirely everything they were saying and about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, which means literally it's the glorious things, meaning his resurrection and everything that would come after that. He says, this concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they inquired about it. They were asking God, what are we talking about? Did you ever ask somebody else, what are you talking about? Did you ever say to them, what are you talking about? And then did you ever say something and ask yourself, what am I talking about? What am I talking about? I just said something I don't even understand. There's a little bit of that going on here. It was revealed to them, he says, about this salvation. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves in these prophecies they were making, not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news. That's the word gospel there in the original, euangelion, the good news, those who good newsed you, literally, is what it is, those who good newsed you by proclaiming, announcing this to you. And they did it by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And by the way, these things about your salvation, they're things into which the angels long to look. Now, look at what he's saying about your salvation. He's saying four things right up front, and then we're going to see five things about it, actually. But I want you to see how impressed he is with it. I want you to see how, like, this fills his mind. It's like, this is amazing. First, notice that the prophets were fascinated by it. The Greek words that are used here, they dug in. They were saying, well, what am I talking about? What's going on here? I'm totally amazed by this. These are very strong words. They were putting in mental effort, even though they were under inspiration. And they claimed to be. They said, the word of the Lord came to me. I spoke this. They put it into poetry very often. It's very beautiful. It's very powerful. It spoke to the people at the time, and it also spoke of things that would happen in the future. But I want you to notice something here. Inspiration in the Bible, when it talks about people, a prophet sensing from God what he knows to be the word of God, and he writes it down, the prophet is cognitively aware of what he's doing. He's not a machine. He's not just a dictaphone. And some people think that inspiration is that way, but it's not that way. That's why the prophets all wrote with their own style. You can tell if you know what you're looking for. You can tell who wrote what. When it gets translated into English, it kind of all looks the same. But in the originals, you can tell a letter from Peter or a letter from Paul or a letter from Amos. Or a letter from Obadiah, or something that was written by Moses, because the writing styles are all there. How does that work? The Spirit of God blended with their spirit, and that's what prophets did, so that they put in their own words exactly what God wanted communicated to the people. That's how inspiration worked. But the prophet realized when he was saying things that some of the things he was saying, he was trying to figure out even while he was saying it. So this cognition is actually happening. They're wide awake. They're not in a trance. They're not doing automatic writing. They're actually sensing and knowing that God has spoken to them, and they put it in their own words, and those words become essentially God's written speech. That's how Old Testament and New Testament inspiration works. You have to understand that, and you have to believe that that actually takes place. You have to know that that takes place. Why? Because Jesus knew it took place himself. He said, none of what these people wrote is going to go unfulfilled. Every jot and tittle, he said to his disciples, every little tiny piece of the Old Testament is going to actually be fulfilled. None of it's going to be broken. He had a very high view of Scripture. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. You may not. You may say, well, I'm not sure. You know, I think that maybe they got it wrong, blah, 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 blah. And then if you say, I'm a Christian and I don't trust the Scriptures, let me suggest to you, you're crazy. just a gentle suggestion, okay? I'm not making fun of you. Well, yes, I am, actually. I'm sort of. I'm being snarky. But you cannot have a lower view of Scripture than Jesus and call yourself a Christian. Do you understand that? People say, oh, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I don't know if I believe the Bible. If you really believe in Jesus, you may not understand the Bible, and you may have stuff in it that you say, I need a better interpretation because I don't think I'm getting it. Okay, fine. But you cannot say, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, but I don't trust the Bible, because he did. And people, when people say to you as a Christian, why do you trust the Bible? The real answer is because Jesus did. Frankly, that's the real answer. Although there's a lot of good apologetics that shows that it has integrity, the text has integrity, we do have what was originally written, it is reliable, there's a lot of good apologetics about that, a lot of good science behind it, no problem. But your real reason for trusting the Bible is because Jesus did. And you see very clearly it's the Spirit of Christ that was working in these people, you see. So these prophets, they were fascinated by this. And though they didn't quite understand it, they dug in and they said, "What is it?" It was about they were worried. They were not worried. They were saying, "What is it about the timing and the work of the Messiah?" Did you catch that? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. They were predicting it. They realized this was coming. They didn't really get it. They didn't quite understand. And they kept asking God. Now, it's interesting because they said, how's this going to work? And they didn't get exactly an answer. It says what was revealed to them is that they didn't need to know because it was going to be for people in the future. That's you. Now, I don't need to explain this to you. You couldn't figure it out if I did explain it to you. Just write it down. I'm telling you what to write. Go ahead and write it down in your own words. Yes, but what does it mean? And he says, actually, you don't need to know entirely. It was revealed to them that it was not them they were serving. It was you who have received a particular announcement about a particular event. And that's the cross. So, first thing, the prophets were fascinated by this. Secondly, the Spirit of Christ initiated and predicted it. Who is doing the writing back there? Who is enlivening these prophets? Where does that come from? You say, oh, the Spirit of God was doing that. If you know your Bible, you know that they claimed, and there's every reason to believe them, that the Spirit of God was doing it. Would you see what Peter's saying here? He's saying that's the Spirit of Christ. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you will make hash of this. If you understand the Trinity, this makes perfect sense. This is the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of Christ, who is also the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and very much the mind of Christ in the Old Covenant, telling these people, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. And they're going, okay, yeah, I see it. And sometimes they call him the king, and sometimes they call him the branch, and sometimes they call him the servant of the Lord, and they call him these various things, and they're going, wow. And he's going, it's me. You don't need to know anymore. Just write this down. I'm coming. Jesus is the project manager of redemption all the way through the Bible. The second person of the Trinity is the project manager of redemption all the way through the Bible. He inspired it. No wonder it's about him. And no wonder he's the one you have to know in order to interpret it properly. That's what Peter's saying. So the Spirit of Christ initiated and predicted this. Which is why if you fashion your quote-unquote Christian faith in any other way, if you fashion your Christian faith based on anything except the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the free forgiveness, remember he said, go and tell them to turn around and be forgiven. If you fashion your thing, your understanding of Christianity based on any works, Old Testament works, or any works you've added, you're going to miss everything. You're going to miss the whole point. Because he says, I'm the one that inspired that. It's really about me, and it's about my sufferings and subsequent glories. Okay, so the Spirit of Christ initiated and predicted it. And third, the angels of God are obsessed with it. Do you know the word? You see that? The angels are looking at this. Things into which angels long to look, that little tiny line there at the end in verse 12. Do you know how, and I get this thought from Tim Keller, but it just revolutionized my thinking, and he got it from Ed Clowney, I'm pretty sure, who is a well-known scholar who's with the Lord now. But I want you to consider how smart angels are. They are a lot smarter than us. They're very smart people. They've been around a long, long time. And they're probably not surprised by very many things except the fact that every time they talk to a human being, they fall over. That happens all the time, and they always mention it. So I was like, why are these people fainting every time we talk to them? But they're very smart people. And do you know what it says, long to look? To the word long there is the Greek word epithumia. It's the word lust. And in another context, it means a driving desire that actually drives your life. And in many contexts, it means in a bad way. In this context, it's a good way. But what it is it's an obsession. The angels are looking at your salvation, and they're going, I want to understand that. I want to see more about that. And the word that look into, it means to stoop and look into something and just go, oh. And behold, the word would be used if you saw something super beautiful and so beautiful it's fascinating to you. You can't take your eyes off it. That's the word. That's how angels feel about your salvation. That God would become a human being and do this and change us out of being rebellious sinners and turn us, completely cleanse us, absolutely transform us, and give us this life that he shares forever. And I don't know how into the future angels can see. I don't know that. That's a dimension we don't comprehend. Time and how it relates to the spirit realm is a mystery somewhat. Nevertheless, they are right now fascinated. In fact, that in the original, that's what it means. They are currently now utterly fascinated by your salvation. Let me ask you a question. Why are so many Christians actually kind of bored with the idea? If the prophets were fascinated by it, the Spirit of Christ is behind it. That's God himself. And the angels are looking at it. And the angels are really cool. And they're looking at it. And they're just going, this is the most amazing thing. And you got Christians going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. What's on TV? Well, no wonder so many other things can fill our minds. Because we don't say, Lord, would you fascinate me again with this reality? Would you put me deeper into what you've done? I recommend to people, especially when they're in trials, I recommend that you spend some time simply praying, not saying, well, you will say, Lord, make the trial go away, and that's fine. I understand. I get that, and it's right to pray that. But it won't go away usually very easy. If it's a real trial, it's not going to go away quick. Then what you do is you say, Lord, would you make the truth of my salvation much more powerful to me than the existence of this trial? Because it is the comparison between those two that really causes our grief. You know, the trial has become more important than the salvation. And Peter is saying, that's why he puts us in here, to his suffering friends. Before he says, gird up your minds for action, and, you know, he says some really good, strong things later, but he starts with this: your salvation is so amazing. It is so eternal. It is so secure. It is so powerful. It is so life-changing. The angels are fascinated with it. The prophets are fascinated with it. The Spirit of Christ has done it, and we got to say, Lord, would you just bring that back to me? Would you just let me stand in awe of what you've done? Now, what has he done? Quickly, five things, okay? The notes will be on the internet here shortly, but here they are. He's given us a new destiny. What is this salvation? Okay, it is five things, and I'll give you a hint. It's not just going to heaven when you die. As good as that is, it's not just that. We'll dig into it here, and you see all of these verses. But here they are, and then we'll unpack them briefly. The first is a new destiny for us and for the universe itself. Your salvation is a new destiny for you and for the universe. Number two, it's a radical movement of God toward you, him coming to you in grace. Number three, it's a future resurrection that you begin to experience now as regeneration. That's an aspect of your salvation. Number four, it's a message that the Spirit has given us. And number five, it's a foregone conclusion. It really is going to happen. It has begun and it's going to happen. Let me unpack those just a little bit as we prepare to go to the baptism. Number one, a new destiny for us and for the universe itself. This salvation, notice he says, this salvation, the word salvation means a rescue. It means to be pulled out, like pulled out of a burning house, to be pulled out of a drowning situation. That's the word they would use if they resuscitate a person from drowning. And he's saying this is actually what God has done. He's done it for you. However, he's done it more than just for you. He's done it for the entire universe. And the reason I say that is because it's part of the subsequent glories earlier in the passage. The suffering and the subsequent glories. If you take your cursor, put it over subsequent glories, and theologically double-click on it, the Bible pops out with all kinds of what those subsequent glories are. And do you know what they are? A new heavens and a new earth, a place where your resurrected body, the real you, absolutely resurrected, lives in perfect love and harmony and peace, 24/7 with that feeling of being loved and loving others that we only have a little bit here. He's going to recreate the entire universe. I want you to consider that. Because a lot of people think, well, I'm getting saved out of the world. And what I'm here to tell you is, no. He died for the world. He's saving the entire world and you with it. The old one is going to be judged completely. If you don't repent, you're going to be part of that judgment. If you do come to him, you'll be part of this entirely new life. And he's saying, I'm saving the whole universe. Do you want to come along? That's what he's saying. So, point number one, salvation is actually a new destiny for us and for the entire universe. I talked to a Buddhist man a couple of years ago. He was selling insurance to me. And not Buddhist insurance. It was he was just selling life insurance to me, and we were talking, and we got to talking about life and stuff, and I found out he was a Buddhist, and I thought, that's interesting. And I said, you know, how about Buddhism? And because there's some things about Buddhism that are attractive to many people today. Self-discipline, dealing with the structure of the world and so on. And I said, what about the universe? Where's the universe going according to Buddhism? And he looked at me and he said, you know, I never thought of that, and I don't know what it says about that. I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and did you know that according to the gospel, there's an entirely new material universe that God is going to make, and that because of what Jesus did, people who belong to God, I mean, this is the gospel, you know, people who belong to God through Christ are going to inherit that. And he said, really? I didn't know that's what the, is that really what? And this guy's an American. I mean, he's not a guy from Asia or anything. He wasn't raised in Buddhism. He converted to it. But he didn't really know what the gospel was, and he didn't know that it has this hope for the universe in it, and that that's really central to it. Do you have that hope? Do you know that that's coming? Point number one, a new destiny. I should mention what the old destiny was. What's the old destiny? If you have a new destiny that's eternal life, what's the old destiny? Death. It is destruction. And the old destiny, where the earth is going, you read about it in the Bible, God will judge it. All the evil will be judged. So at the cross, he absorbs his wrath, and at the end, he pours it out on anyone who refuses to come to the cross. That's the kind of the dark side of it, but he has to. He has to judge the evil. And none of the, I'll talk more next week about it, but none of the other philosophies deal with evil. I mean, he does. He says, I'll kill it. I don't want to have to kill you along with it. So my son died for you. Come under him. You can live forever. What is not to like about that? This is, no wonder they call it good news. It really is excellent news. That's salvation. Number two, a radical movement of God toward you in grace. Do you see how he says the grace? They were understanding the grace that would be brought to you, the grace that would come to you. In every other religion, you come to God. In this, God comes to you. In the Bible, God takes the initiative to save you. And he comes and he speaks to you. And he might be speaking to you right now. You might be here visiting, or maybe you visited a lot, and maybe you've been saying, you know, these people think I'm a Christian. I'm going to let them keep thinking that because then they won't bug me. But I'm really wondering. Hey, I was that way for a long time, so I'm not making fun of you if you're like that. But you're thinking, you know, you're kicking the tires. You're wondering what in the world's going on here. Let me tell you what's going on. God is coming to you, and he's saying to you, I want you. He takes the initiative in the gospel. In all other religions, we take the initiative to be good, hoping God will save us. In the gospel, God comes to you and says, turn around. Turn around. I love you. I will take away all your guilt, and I will give you this inheritance. A radical movement of God toward us in grace. That is a great synopsis of what salvation is. It's a new destiny. It's a radical movement of God. He takes the initiative. Number three, a future resurrection that we experience as regeneration today. I talk about this quite a bit, but notice it says in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the second half of verse 5, and also in verses 8 and 9, salvation ready to be revealed, yet being experienced now internally. What he's saying is, I've put this new life inside of you, and this new life, like an acorn grows into an oak tree, this new life inside of you that's transforming your character is actually going to transform your whole body. So that your character, which is getting better and better and better, you know, your body is an external, your body is the expression of your spirit, more or less. That's why when you can talk to a person and you even if they don't look the same, there's something about them and you're going, I recognize you. Why do I recognize you? It's the expression of the spirit that's inside of them. And you can also tell when a person's been changed. Have you ever talked to a person that's worse than the last time you talked to them? And you look at them and there's a darkness about them. They're just, it's like, and you don't say it. You go, oh, you look terrible. You don't say that. But you can tell there's a darkness. I've actually had the experience many, many times of talking to people who physically looked worse because of illness and spiritually looked infinitely better. They had a peace about them. There was something about them. And you look at them, you go, there's something about you. And I've actually said, because I've done this for a long time, but I've actually said to people, did you come to Jesus? Did you give your life to? I can just kind of see it. I can see the expression of it. Okay, now, in this age, our bodies do this even, you know, we can convey some of these things. In that age, it's perfect so that the new life he puts in you is perfect. perfectly expressed through a beautiful body where it's the actual good expression of all the goodness that's in you. See, your problem right now is a lot of badness in you that gets expressed. And so you have to hold it back, and it's a huge effort. You got to always watch what you say. You got to always watch what you do. You're always worried about the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. Do you know that part of this, that new life he puts in you that always wants to do the right thing, that new life, that's this, regeneration. It's going to actually have a body. You're going to have a body that always does what's right. Isn't that cool? I mean, to know that that's coming, that there will come a day when I won't have to struggle so much about what's going on in my head, and I won't have to always worry about saying the wrong thing, and I won't have to walk away from conversations saying, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I hadn't have done that. Am I the only one? I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. Some of you are looking at me like, oh, poor Pastor Rick. He's really struggling, I can tell. Come on, give me a break. This new life we experience now as regeneration. That's why Peter says that you have been made born again, and yet there is coming a revelation of your salvation at the end time. He says that. So you got something now and something coming. What you got now is the acorn. What you got coming is an oak tree. What you got now is goodness planted in you, transforming. What you got coming is an entire life that expresses that in complete joy forever. That's great. That is great news. That is great news. So you become a Christian. The salvation includes this new destiny for you, new destiny for the universe. It includes this radical movement of God toward you in grace. It includes this future resurrection that starts in regeneration. Here's another thing salvation is. Salvation's a message. Same thing Jesus said. Salvation is actually a message you take about who Jesus Christ is. You see where he says the things that have been announced to you? See that word announced? This means to announce something that's happened. This is not the normal word that we associate with preaching. This Greek word means to go and find something out and bring the news back, to bring news to somebody. And it's not euangelion. It's not the good news. He uses that word too when he says they good newsed you in the next line. But right now he says things that have now been announced to you. See, this is a message that the Holy Spirit, he says that they came because the Spirit sent them. The Holy Spirit brings into our world through us. He says these people, because the Holy Spirit sent them, and I don't mean, you know, dee 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 dee, I don't mean like, and you appear in front of somebody. That'd be very cool witnessing technique if you could do it. If you could do it. But that's not how it works. The Holy Spirit uses you in normal life, and he used someone else who knew Jesus and brought the message to you and spoke and talked about the Lordship and what Jesus did, made an announcement to you, but the Spirit was behind it. That's what he's saying. And he says, that's what brought this message to you. It transformed you because you began to hear it and you began to believe, and once that faith was taking place, you began to get transformed. You got born again. My point here, salvation is a message the Holy Spirit uses us to take to other people. And I already kind of harped on you a little bit about being involved in missions, I know. So let me do it again. No. But take it to heart. I mean, you know, you are salt in the world. He says, you're salt and you're light. Jesus said that about you. We say, oh no, he's the light of the world. Actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls you the light of the world. Did you know that? Because this message that you bring to other people, things that have been announced, and by the way, it's not advice. You're not bringing advice. What you're bringing is an announcement that something's happened. Jesus Christ really came back from the dead. Jesus is Lord. He came back from the dead. It's done by the power of the Spirit, and he says, sent from heaven. The Spirit sent from heaven brings this message through you right here in this age to someone else. When they hear it, they become a citizen of the kingdom. I hate to use the word magic because it gets the wrong connotation, but I got to get across just how supernatural this is when you're involved in. When you share, there's something supernatural going on. The Spirit is using it. Powerful stuff. So the gospel is also a message. And finally, the gospel is a foregone conclusion because of what Christ did at the cross. And I say this because of the number of times he mentions the sufferings, which blew everybody's mind at the time. No, it's not about suffering. It's about this great victory, and the Messiah is going to kill all the enemies. He's going to make it all better. He suffers first. He dies first. That's the cross he's talking about. And the reason this works, the reason this is all true, is because of what Jesus did at the cross. That's why we take communion. That's why he brings us back to it all the time. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That line that he talks about here, that's the cross in this passage. That's where he's taken it. So it's a foregone conclusion because of what Christ did. It's a new destiny for us in the universe. It's a radical movement of God in grace toward you. It's a future resurrection that we experience as regeneration. It's a message that the Spirit brings through us to other people. And it is a foregone conclusion because Jesus really did come back from the dead. Why would you not trust? Let me ask you this. Why would you not at least want this to be true? You know, if you're listening to this and you're going, I just don't know. What is it inside of you that says you don't want this to be true? Because it is true. And it's almost too good to be true. What is it inside of you that says, I don't really want that to be true? Let me suggest it's that you don't want to really submit to him. You don't want to really lose yourself to him. And let me suggest that you need to. You can't save yourself anyway. That's why he came for us. And it's wonderful to belong to him. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you should today. Well, and you know what? We have to have a baptism today. Isn't that a coincidence? And if you have given your life to Christ and you have not been water baptized, may I suggest that you be water baptized? And here's why. Well, he commanded us to, he commanded us to because of this. Salvation is already underway. This is underway. Resurrection has already begun. It's only a matter of time until the evil is done away with. Are you going to be a part of it or not? Are you going to listen to the grace that he brings to you or not? If you are, be immersed in the reality of it. Get baptized today. If you haven't been baptized, be baptized. If you're giving your life to Jesus right now, come out there to the water. We'll meet in about 15 minutes, and Daryl will be there, and there'll be some music, and you can give your life to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at our salvation, and Lord, please, actually, we repent. We Christians, we repent for not being more impressed with what you've done. We get impressed with that, our stuff, our programs and our churches and all of our stuff. But what you have done in changing the destiny of the universe, in offering a free salvation, in becoming one of us, staying one of us forever, so that you could redeem us and redeem your world. This blows our minds. We want you to keep blowing our minds with it. Please let our salvation really impress us again. And please forgive us for taking it for granted. And Father, I pray for people listening to this, Christians who may have drifted away, or people who haven't actually become Christians yet, and they're hearing this, and they want to, and I pray that you would draw them in right this minute, that they would pray, that they would open their hearts to you, that they would say, Lord, forgive me too. Fill me with your Spirit. I believe you and I trust you, even though I don't understand. And I pray, Father, that they would be immersed in your reality, even today. Please bless the baptism. Strengthen us with these things and with this message. In Jesus' name, amen.